take it for what Easter represents, not Easter bunnies and colored eggs, but your victory over death, your victory over sin, your victory over the enemy. Jesus, thank you for coming to the earth and taking the cross for us and rising again and conquering every one of our enemies. Father, I pray that this morning that you would strengthen our faith and encourage us, God, in what you've done on the cross and what you did through the resurrection, and send us out there as lights in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. Easter is, I think, my favorite holiday for what it represents. Also, it's my most frustrating holiday for what our culture does with it. I'm calling this message the power of the resurrection. There we go. All right. And I love what Jesus did on Easter. I love the fact that he conquered death. I love the fact that he conquered sin. I love the fact that he kicked the devil's butt. And then he fills us with his power and launches us out. Everything Easter represents, man, it gets me excited. But I get very frustrated when our culture is like, yeah, Easter bunnies, let's get them on the church stage. Hey, and you see churches that do Easter egg hunts and things like that. I'm like, this is pagan. Why are we taking the most amazing, in my opinion, the most amazing event in Jesus' life and one of the top 2, 3, 4 events in all of human history? You know, you've got creation, maybe the fall of man. You could put that as a significant event. Jesus coming and Jesus' death and resurrection. Why do we take this amazing event and we go, oh yeah, let's mix it with paganism and fertility cults and rabbits and Easter eggs and stuff? That's very frustrating. One of my favorite memes I've ever seen is this next one. You can show this here. Jesus, blessed Jesus, you have returned to us. In what meaningful way could we possibly honor your suffering, death, and resurrection? Eggs. It's like, I think that sums up the retardation of what our culture has done. Yeah, right? It's like Jesus has suffered greatly for us. He's defeated the enemy. He's completely transformed history through his death and resurrection. And we go, let's paint some eggs and do these fertility rituals and stuff. Yeah, and let's do it at church too, because people like that kind of stuff. Pagans did all that. We don't need to do that. We're not pagans. Pagans also did human sacrifice. Are we going to do that to try to get people into the church? No, not cool. Let's worship Jesus because Jesus is awesome. We don't have to mix it up. So I love Easter, but I'm really frustrated about that stuff with Easter. Well, that's not Jesus' fault. That's our dumb culture's fault. Jesus and his resurrection changed everything. When Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose again, all of history was transformed. If Jesus had never risen from the dead, what would the disciples have done? They would have gone back to fishing. They would have gone to the synagogue like normal, nice Jews. They would have gone to the temple for the services. Just lived their normal life, going on like things like normal. They would never have waited for the Holy Spirit to come and fill them. They would never have shared the good news everywhere, because what good news do they have? That their teacher, their rabbi, the one they thought was the Messiah, was dead. They would have nothing to share. They would have no good news. So there would be no church, because they wouldn't have anything to preach, and so they would preach nowhere, and none of us would be following Jesus. Christianity wouldn't be around. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And even history has been radically transformed by Jesus' resurrection. The dating system goes back roughly, you know, AD and BC, goes back roughly to Jesus' birth. But we wouldn't date our calendars according to his birth if he was still dead. You know, nobody goes, oh, hey, you know, there were 30-some false messiahs around Jesus' time. None of those have changed history. Nobody has said, hey, let's build our entire calendar system off of this one guy, this teacher that was killed by the Romans, and he's still dead. But the one that rose again, we went, okay, something's changed here. And so our entire calendar system is based off of the fact that Jesus rose. The resurrection radically changed human history, also radically personally changed Jesus' disciples. Before he rose, they were scared, confused, ashamed probably of following this Messiah figure that turned out to be wrong, and they realized we've wasted the whole last 3 years of our lives. What have we been doing? Questioning everything. Maybe one or two of them said, hey, didn't he say something about that he'd die and rise again? But it seems like for the most part, they were pretty clueless, just like us, that Jesus said something, and we go, well, what? That's the picture that we see in the scriptures. They were probably, you know, before the resurrection, they were scared, they were ashamed, they were alone, they were discouraged, they didn't know what they were doing, and suddenly Jesus rises, and now they're filled with boldness, they're ready to take on kings, they're ready to preach the gospel everywhere, because now they actually have something to share. They've seen Jesus rise, they've held his hand, they've touched his side, they've seen that this is Jesus who was killed. We saw him killed, we saw him arrested, we saw them beat him, and now he's here talking with us and eating with us. We're grilling fish on the beach with him. There's something. So they saw that. They saw that Jesus had risen, and they were radically changed from that moment. And Jesus himself changes after the resurrection. Beforehand, it talks about that he just looked like a normal person, and there were a lot of people that just treated him like just some other rabbi, just some other guy. And once in a while, you know, he'd say something really profound, or and they'd go, oh, wait a minute. Or something would happen, like he calmed the storm, or he multiplied food, and they go, maybe this is more than just a man. But a lot of people could look at him and just pass him by. After the resurrection, it's like he's got superpowers. You read in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus shows up. His eyes are flaming with fire. His hair is white as wool. His feet are like burnished bronze. And John falls to the ground. He's like, oh, yeah, this is not the guy that I sat next to, leaned my head on his chest. This is, wow. It's like the mask went off and Jesus, boom, is shining in glory. The resurrection of Jesus radically changed everything. So that's why it kind of bothers me that our culture is like, let's celebrate that with eggs and Easter bunnies. And it really bothers me when the church does it and they start getting involved with this stuff. It's like, we have enough already. Jesus is awesome already. We don't have to get goofy about it. 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Everything hinges on the fact that Jesus came, died on the cross, but didn't stay dead in the grave. He rose again, conquering death, conquering every enemy. Our faith would be useless. If Jesus hadn't risen, our faith would be useless. It'd be useless to preach. It'd be useless to try to spread the message of Christianity because we would have a dead Messiah. We would be deceived. But Jesus rose from the dead, and now there's a reason to believe in him. There is power in his resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul drives this point home. He says that one of his life goals, essentially, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, one of my goals is that I would know him and the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? What is the power of his resurrection? What does the resurrection really do for us? I think a lot of us, we have a real general appreciation for the resurrection. But today, I want to give you 10 specific solid things that the Bible talks about that the resurrection has done for us. And it's a lot cooler than colored eggs and Easter bunnies. Number one, in the resurrection, God's power is unleashed in us. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, he's praying for the Ephesian believers. And just to warn you ahead of time, I have so many Bible verses. The resurrection has done a lot for us. And I'm like, as I went through them, I'm like, how can I cut this out? How can I cut that out? So you're just going to get a lot of Bible verses. And I'm sorry, if your hand gets cramped, oh well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's praying for the Ephesian believers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Do you need proof that God has power? Do you need proof that he's mighty? Do you need proof that he can come into your life and he can set you free, that he can change you, that he can heal you, that he can restore you, that he can give you the miracle you need? Look at the resurrection. You know, the human body is amazing. God made our body, and it's amazing in how it can heal itself and restore itself. You know, we fill it with junk, Doritos and Mountain Dew and Taco Bell, and we fill it for years with all this junk, and it just keeps filtering it out. And your body, for the most part, keeps functioning. If you did that with your car, throw some Doritos in your car, yeah, it's in the gas tank, it's not going to work out so well. You know, it's amazing how much our body can just restore itself. And I was thinking about this recently. Like, if you get a cut, your body just heals itself. Maybe the rest of you are like, duh, but it's kind of mind-blowing to me. Like, your house doesn't do that. You scratch your drywall, you got to go fix that. Your kid busts a hole in it, you're fixing that. You scratch your hand and your skin's just like, that's amazing. You're like Wolverine. You're like an X-Man. It's pretty sweet. Now, then you got like the other lizards chop their tail off and they just grow. That's even a whole nother level there. So don't, just so you know, you chop your arm off as a person, it's not going to grow back. So none of you kids try that, all right? It's just amazing, though, how God has made our bodies to renew themselves and to heal themselves and to keep functioning. And no matter what we throw at them, eventually, okay, you jump off a 70-story building, you're going to die. There's certain limits, but it's just amazing how it can keep healing itself and restoring itself. Medicine, too. It's amazing what medicines can do. You move a bunch of drywall, your back hurts. You pop in some ibuprofen, you're like, wow, I feel okay. It's like, wow, that little pill, or three or four of them, and suddenly it's like, wow, the pain's gone. This is amazing. Surgeries that doctors and operations that they can perform to save lives, it's just incredible. Doctors can bring you back from the brink of death to now you're healthy and you're going good. They can even, if you faint, somebody, you know, a doctor can wake you up, or somebody else can wake you up, put smelling salts there, you wake up again. If you go into a coma, medicine, doctors, they can sometimes get you out of the coma after given enough time and stuff. It's amazing what our bodies do and what doctors and medicine and all that can do. But with all of our wisdom, all of our skill, all of the amazingness of our bodies, we still, if someone dies, short of God doing a miracle, we have no power to bring them back. We can't create life where there was death. If someone's almost dead, okay, then you can help them out. You can get them less almost dead. But if they're dead, they're dead. I mean, okay, yeah, pray for them, raise them up. But you and yourself, you can't do it. With God in you, yeah, you can. But only God can take something that's got no life and he can make life come there. Only God can take death and turn death into life. If you need to know that God is powerful, look at the resurrection. It was his power that raised Jesus from the dead. If you've ever, you know, looked at things in your life and you felt powerless to change, and you've looked at your marriage and you're like, I just don't know how I can heal this. I don't know how I can fix this. If you've looked at your relationship with your boss and there's tension there and you're like, I've tried everything I can and I just can't resolve this. Or you look at yourself and you're like, man, I can't get over this sin. I can't beat this addiction. I can't stop thinking this way. I can't stop these mental patterns. Okay, maybe you can't, but Jesus in his power, God in his power, created life where there was death, where there was a dead body. Jesus didn't just faint. Jesus didn't just go into a coma. Jesus died. His body was laying in a grave, starting to rot. He died, and God reached down and boom, put life there. So you think that your little problem is going to hold him back? You think your addiction or your mental struggle that you're going through or the marriage problems or your problems with your kids, you think God looks at that and goes, oh, shoot, what am I going to do here? I don't know what I can do. I mean, I could turn a dead body into life again, but you, buddy, you really messed up. I can't figure this out. No, Jesus. If God can raise Jesus from death, whatever problem you have, God can provide the miracle you need. Remember the first time, well, there's been a number of times that I've seen God do miracles and it really blew my mind. But one of the biggest ones that I remember at the top of my mind is when I was doing youth work here, and I was also doing youth work with Campus Way, and many of you have heard this story, but I'll share it again because I like it. We had a retreat, weekend retreat type thing, and there's this kid, Sam, that we were talking about the power of God. We were talking about how Jesus can heal people and set people free, and it was just blowing his mind. And he's like, well, if Jesus can heal people, do you think he could heal me? I'm like, well, yeah, what's your problem? And he looked like a healthy guy. What's your problem? He looked like he was a healthy kid. He's a teenager. And so I'm thinking, well, maybe he's got a headache. Maybe he's got a little achy back or something. And he goes, yeah, a few years back, I was playing football, and I broke my thumb, never went to the doctor, so my thumb's in constant pain, and I can't really move it very much. Do you think Jesus would heal me? In my mind, I'm like, oh, dang it. I've never seen Jesus heal a thumb before. So I'm processing it in my mind. I'm like, well, obviously he can, but I don't really have a lot of faith right now, but I can't tell him I don't have faith. So I said, yeah, of course God can heal your thumb. That's easy for God. A thumb, God heals thumbs all the time. So then I turned to Alex, who was there with me, and I'm like, Alex, you put your hand on Sam's thumb and you pray for him. And Alex is like, whoa, me? I've never prayed for anybody to be healed before. I'm like, yeah, you do it. Because if you don't get healed, I don't want to get blamed. So he puts his hand on Sam's thumb, and he prayed. Alex, it was great. He was new and all this stuff, but he was like, prays a powerful prayer. It was really good. He's like, oh, Lord God, I beseech thee by the power vested in me. Throwing in all the religious words he can, right? And be healed in Jesus' name. And then slowly, I pull my hand off of Alex's hand, and Alex pulls his hand off of Sam's thumb, and I'm like, okay, how's your thumb, Sam? And he lifts it up. He's like, there's no pain. He starts moving it. Complete mobility. And, oh, my gosh. We were like, wow. I mean, it's a thumb. It's not like Jesus was like, oh, wow, I've never done a thumb before. Blindness, yeah, I did a lot of that. The thumb thing, it's like a big fat finger. I don't know. Whatever problem you have, Jesus has power to solve it. And we see that in the resurrection. In the resurrection, God took a dead body and breathed life into it, brought it up, not a zombified Jesus, brought it up into a glorified, totally living human being. That's amazing. So whatever issue is in your life, whatever problem is plaguing you, go to God. If he could bring Jesus back to life, he can bring you back to life, give you victory there. Whether it's you're dealing with nightmares, you're dealing with some sort of addiction, maybe you can't stop lusting, you can't stop thinking negative thoughts, you keep whatever. Jesus can set you free. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Look at the scriptures and grab a hold of God. He will set you free. He will bring victory. Amen. Amen. Number two, in the resurrection, God grants us his kindness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, I love those two little words put together there, but God, whatever situation you have, remember, but God can step in and he can change that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, God has risen you out of the grave with Jesus, seated you next to Jesus, next to the Father with Jesus. He's brought you from death into brand new life, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The resurrection declares that God has power, that he has enough power to confront and bring victory in whatever you're facing, but it also declares his immeasurable riches of kindness over us, that God loved us enough to say, yeah, I will die for them, and I'm going to rise. I'm not going to stay in the grave, but I'm going to rise, and I'm going to kick the devil's butt, and I'm going to conquer every one of their enemies because I love them enough to go through that. That's what the resurrection declares. The word kindness in Greek is Christos. It means, well, we don't have a word in English that accurately describes what this word means. It's kind of a combination of being kind and good. It means giving someone exactly what they need, exactly the help that they need, but doing it without cruelty, without spite, without harshness, doing it in gentleness and kind, being good and kind together. You know, if you have kids or were a kid, you might have had some experiences where, so that would apply to everybody. You know, like imagine I ask Paul, hey, Paul, could you get that sip? Maybe Jack leaves his sippy cup on the counter and ask Paul, Paul, could you grab Jack's sippy cup and give it to him? And Paul's like, I don't want to. And I'm like, well, okay, do it anyway. And so then he walks over there, he grabs the sippy cup and goes over to Jack. Here you go, boom, right in the chest. And Jack falls down. Now, okay, was that being kind and good? No, it wasn't even really being good. Bad illustration. Well, he gave him what he needed, the sippy cup. He wanted a drink, so all right. So Paul's like, I did it. I gave him the cup. Now, are you happy? No, now I'm not happy because now you need a spanking and now your little brother's crying. So no, that's not being kind and good. Jesus, in the when he resurrected, when he died and rose again, he gave us exactly what we needed. He defeated the enemy for us, but he did it without cruelty, without harshness, with just complete love. That's what this is talking about. To a world that is very often harsh, cruel, self-serving, the resurrection cries out, there is someone who loves us, there is someone who is kind, there is someone who gives us what we need, and he's good and gentle while he does it. We have a book, a kid's book at home, I think it's called Guess How Much I Love You. Do you guys know, is that what it's called, the rabbit one? Yeah, okay, some of you know, others know that. Does everybody know Guess How Much I Love You? All right, you got. Oh man, you got to get it. It's going to bring you to tears.
Let us feel the love.
Yeah. So it's two rabbits. There's little nut brown hair, who's little, and big nut brown hair, who's big. In my mind, little nut brown hair is a little girl, or no, it's a little boy, I think in my mind. But Cosette loves me to read it, so sometimes it's a girl when she wants me to read it. And big nut brown hair is the father. I don't remember what genders they are, so you know, rabbits. I'm sorry if I misgendered you. So little nut brown hair is getting ready for bed, and he asks big nut brown hair, guess how much I love you? And big nut brown hair is like, I don't know how much you love me. And little nut brown hair opens his arms wide and says, I love you this much. And they're small because he's little nut brown hair. Then big nut brown hair is like, well, I love you this much. And then they go like, then little nut brown hair is like, I love you this much, and I love you that much. It gets higher and higher and higher until big nut brown hair is like, I love you to the moon and back or something like that. I've read it only about 6,000 times. You'd think I would remember the specifics. I think of the resurrection kind of like that, where we're like, God, look how much I love you. I fasted a whole day for you. Isn't that awesome? Look at my love. And God's like, yeah, well, I love you this much. I died on the cross and rose again to conquer all your enemies. Like, wow, okay, that's a lot of kindness. That's a lot of love. All right, number three. In the resurrection, God frees us to put our faith and hope in him. Many times we put our faith and hope in other things other than God. And so you put your faith in someone. And people, this is not to hack people, but people are people. And people will fail you. That's just what happens. Even your best friend, even the person where you're like, wow, that person is amazing. They're always faithful. They're always doing everything I expect. They're so good. I can trust them. I can put faith in them. Well, yeah, they're still a human. They're going to let you down at some point. As people, we go through this cycle where we put our faith in someone or something. And then they let us down. And then boom, our faith drops, we get rejected, we feel bad, we're in a funk, and then we put our faith in someone or something else, and then that lets us down over and over and over again. Well, in the resurrection, God frees us to get out of that cycle, to stop. You know, I'm not saying you have to go on an island by yourself and start prepping where you're like, I can trust myself and that's it. You know, we got trust our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it's good to be loving and trusting of people. But the reality is, at the same time, you don't put all of your hope in people because people will fail you. You put all of your hope in God. You put all your faith in God. God will never fail you. God will never back down. He'll never drop you. He'll never disappoint you. Well, if he does, the problem is you, and you need to repent because it's not him. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, verse 20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why did God raise him from the dead? So that our faith would be in God. So we can get out of that cycle of trusting in this person or that thing or this organization. We can say, okay, God is the answer. I see this a lot among Christians nowadays, putting our faith in the government, putting our faith in politicians. You're going to be disappointed. Just stop it. Put your faith in God. He's not going to fail you. If you're hoping, yeah, we just got to get the Republicans in there. Well, no, the Republicans are screwed up too. We got to get Jesus in our culture. That's what we need. If you bank on God, you're going to win. You're going to be okay. You're not going to go through those cycles of, I'm doing good because where I put my faith, people are coming through for me, and I'm, crash again. Keep your faith in God. So the third thing is that in the resurrection, he frees us up so you can put your faith and your hope in him, and you don't have to go through those cycles anymore. And I think that applies to all of life. I mean, it applies to heaven, that you're not trusting in all your good works or not trusting in, I go to the right church or I have the right contacts or I've given enough money. So it applies in that sense for salvation and for your eternal destiny, that you're trusting in Jesus and you can just rest in that if you're putting your faith in God, he's got you. He's good. You can depend on that. He's not going to just drop you one day. But it also applies to every area of your life, that you don't have to freak out if, you know, Brian is in Florida right now. As far as I know, Kathy's not freaking out all the time going, oh boy, I hope he comes back. Because, well, we know he's going to come back. Or I hope he's going to be okay. I hope he doesn't get hurt while he's down there. She's trusting God. There's been times, you know, where I was in Africa and Jesse was back home here or in Romania. I don't think she stressed out the whole time. Maybe she did. She just didn't tell me about it. But you trust God in every area of your life and you're going to be okay. Number four. In the resurrection, God saves us and delivers us from wrath. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Amen.
Amen. When he says to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, it doesn't mean just saying the words. We had this discussion in a youth group a couple weeks ago. I think we were talking about this verse or another one. And I asked the kids, what does that mean? And I don't remember who. One of the kids, and I guess if I remembered, I probably wouldn't tell you. I don't want to embarrass them. One of the kids said, well, I think it means you just have to say these words. Because when we use the word confess, that's kind of what it means. Like, you stole my marker. Confess it. You know, we just want to hear the words and give me my marker back. But Paul, who wrote these words, he was willing to go all over the place spreading a message. He was willing to be martyred, to be beheaded because of what he confessed. Peter, John, all the apostles, Christians throughout the ages were willing to suffer and die because of what they're confessing. When it says to confess that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean just to say the words. It means to believe that he's Lord, to say that he's Lord, and really live as if he's Lord, to surrender your life, to lay yourself down, your own desires down, your own plans down, because Jesus is the king, because he's the boss, and so you do what he wants. And then when it says to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, again, it's not just where you go, oh yeah, I can say I believe that, but it doesn't affect your life. What you believe should impact your life. So if you really believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and if you say you believe that, that means that you don't have to stress about death, that if you're going to die, you trust God, that if you've trusted in him, so you're going to heaven. If you put your faith in Jesus, that's what he says, that you will be saved. So you don't have to sweat about it. You don't have to get all stressed about it. What's going to happen? I don't know. I don't want to get in an airplane because the airplane might crash and then I'm going to die and then I don't know where I'm going to go. You know where you're going to go. If you believe the Bible, if you're in Jesus, you're safe. You're going to go to heaven and it's all okay. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of his wrath because Jesus took that off of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul, talking about the Thessalonian church, says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Without Jesus, yeah, you should be scared of God. And yeah, you should be scared of dying because you're going to stand before a holy, living fire of a God that you have offended your entire life. But if you're in Jesus, he spares you. He delivers you from the wrath to come. You have nothing to fear. And it took the resurrection for that. You know, Jesus, when he died, he took our sins. He died as the Lamb of God to pay the price for our sins. But if he had just stayed dead, there would be no victory there. And how could we know? How could the disciples know? Let's say, theoretically, God was like, okay, I'm going to send my lamb, my sacrificial lamb, my son, who's going to die for them to cleanse them of their sins and to forgive them of their sins. Well, how would the disciples know? From their perspective, he's just a man who died. So it took him rising from the dead for them to know, and it took him rising from the dead to not just be the forgiveness for sin, but to spare us from the wrath, to give us victory over sin. And ultimately, if he would have died, he's a failed Messiah, so he can't be a savior. He can't have an everlasting kingdom as the Messiah if he's not everlasting. He can't conquer every enemy for us if he was conquered by an enemy, death and the Roman Empire. He can't bring us blessing as the Messiah if he was cursed. It says in Deuteronomy that if you die on a tree, and the New Testament applies that to dying on the cross, if you die on the cross, you're cursed. And so if Jesus would have just remained dead, he would have been cursed. He would not have been a blessing. He wouldn't have an everlasting kingdom. He would have had no victory over the enemy. Maybe there'd be some sort of forgiveness for sins, but then you got to keep going. You're going to keep sinning again and again. So Jesus had to rise to give us complete victory and to spare us, to deliver us from God's wrath. Number five, in the resurrection, God forgives us, frees us, and gives us power to walk holy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Jesus just died on the cross and was still dead, we would not have victory over sins. Maybe there'd be some sort of forgiveness somehow, but you're going to go back to the sins and you're going to need more forgiveness. But because he rose again, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered every power of the enemy, and we're not still in our sins. You don't have to remain in your sins. I think Daniel at our youth group this last Tuesday, I think it was him who had this illustration, talking kind of on this topic about freedom from sin. Maybe it wasn't Daniel, but I'll give you the credit for it. It was a good illustration. He said, it's kind of like Jesus comes to our prison, he opens the door, and he's like, hey, you can come out. But we still have to come out. And if we want to stay in our sin, it's like we're sitting in there, sitting on our prison bed, going, I don't know, it's kind of comfortable, this nice concrete bed here. And we smell the fresh air, and we go, no, I kind of like my foul, stinky air in here. We see the bright sunshine, and we go, I don't know, it's kind of nice and gloomy in here. You know, I don't really want it. I got to walk all the way to the door to get out. You know, Jesus comes, and he gives you everything you need to be set free from sin. You don't have to go and sin again and again and again. You don't have to remain stuck in the same patterns over and over. You can be set free. He gives you everything you need for the power of sin to be broken over you, but you have to get up and go to him. You can't just stay in prison and then you complain and go, Jesus never set me free. Yes, he did. The prison doors open. Walk out. Just get up and walk out. The fresh air is out there. The sun's out there. You can be free. Stop it. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We've all sinned. Our sins require payment because we've rebelled against God. We've offended God, and those sins are real. Those offenses are real. The rebellion is real. That rebellion has to be paid for somehow. Either you pay for that. Your sins are eternal. So you're going to pay for an eternal sin. You would have to suffer eternally for that. So either that, or you can receive Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross. So your sins required payment somehow. So that's why Jesus had to die. So it says Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Your sins, your trespasses required some sort of payment, and that's why Jesus died. And he was raised for our justification. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that we can be justified, not just forgiven, and then you go back again and again and do the same things. Not just forgiven once, but that that God declares you righteous. That he looks at you and he says, okay, my son has done everything required, and you're grabbing a hold of that. My son has done everything required for you to be holy in me, for you to be righteous in me, for you to walk with me. The word justification in secular Greek was sometimes used to talk about someone who had a just punishment awaiting them, and an authority figure would give them an escape out of that punishment. Essentially, a pardon. You know, the governor can pardon you. The president can pardon you. Justification is kind of like that, where God looks at you and you're like, yeah, you have rebelled against me. You've been a spoiled brat. You've done a lot of awful stuff to yourself and to other people around you. You've really made a, you know, you took this blessing of a life that I gave you and you've turned it into something awful. But because you've repented and you've trusted in me now, you received the Jesus's payment for your sins, I pardon you. I let you go free. I will no longer hold that against you anymore. That's amazing. That's because of the resurrection. He died on the cross for payment for our sins, and then he rose again to justify us, to set us free, to pardon us, to forgive us. Acts chapter 13, verse 26, Paul is preaching in the synagogue, and he's talking about Jesus. He says, Jesus, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Jesus died, but his body didn't decay, because we know he rose again. He whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that through this, sorry, all right, let me try that again. Sometimes I can read. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Isn't that cool? Through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. James chapter 1 says that the law is like a mirror. That you look at the mirror and you see the dirt. You see you got food on your face. And you go, oh, wow, I'm dirty. And so you go grab a rag and you wipe yourself off. And then you look again, okay, now I'm clean. You don't grab the mirror and start trying to scrape the food off with that. Or you rub your face against the mirror, trying to smear it off. Now you got a dirty mirror and a dirty face. You don't use the mirror to clean yourself. You use the mirror to see the dirt that's on you. That's the law. You look at the law, and the law is not going to clean you. The law is going to reveal the sin in you. The law is going to reveal where the problems are. Where, you know, Jesus says anger is the same as murder. So you look at the law, you see, okay, anger is murder. Ah, that means I've been a murderer in my heart. You don't then take the law and try to scrub yourself clean with the law. No, you go to the water. What's the water? That's Jesus. Jesus frees us from everything that the law can't free us from. The law has no power to free you from sin. Its power is to teach you about sin, teach you about what is right, what is wrong, and its power is to reveal the sin in you. But you see that sin and you run to Jesus, and through the resurrection then, now you can get the freedom from the sin. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Through the resurrection, God doesn't just wash our bodies, like the exterior side of us, our skin, like in baptism, where your body gets wet. And the baptism is a powerful symbol, but physically, you're just getting wet. And you come up and maybe you're a little cleaner, maybe you're in a pond and you're a little bit dirtier. God doesn't just provide an external cleansing for us through the resurrection. Through the resurrection, he provides deep, radical freedom from sin. We get pardoned for our sins, we get forgiven, we get freed from the power of sin, and he actually changes our hearts, changes our conscience so that we don't want to sin, so that we want to live for God. It says that it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That through the resurrection, our conscience gets changed. I remember before I knew God, I wanted to sin. I loved sin. I mean, I felt tormented by sin, but I loved it. It was fun to sin. But then you come to God, he starts changing you, and your heart starts to realize, okay, that's not healthy for me, and I don't like that. And he puts in you a new conscience, a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and you start wanting to live for God. That's part of what happens through the resurrection. Colossians chapter 2. I got two long ones here coming up. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Romans 6, starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Through the cross, your old sinful life died with Jesus. Sin no longer has a hold on you. You have been set free. You've been forgiven, pardoned. You've been set free from sin. He's through the resurrection, your conscience has come alive. So now you don't want to sin. You want to serve Jesus. There is no excuse for you to continue in sin. Yeah, I get it. We're human. You still make mistakes. We still live in a fallen world. But we need to set our expectations that, no, I'm not going to sin. That instead of waking up in the morning and saying, well, you know, I'm probably going to yell at my wife. I'm probably going to kick the dog. I'm probably got to buy a dog so I can kick it first. And rather than setting your expectation at, I'm just going to sin and that's just how it is, set your expectation when you wake up where you're like, I am the light of the world. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He has done everything for me to be freed from sin. Jesus has risen from the dead, conquered sin, and I am in him. And if he has conquered sin, that means that I can conquer sin because I'm in him now. And okay, maybe you fall during the day, or that you don't stay there. You get back up. You say, no, I'm getting back up because I am the light of the world. Jesus has conquered sin. He's resurrected. I'm in him. And if I'm in him, everything's going to be good. I have power. I have authority. And the devil's not going to hold me down. Set your goal there, that you're going to walk in holiness, not down here, that you're going to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. No, get out of that mentality. Put your eyes on Jesus. Live in holiness. Amen. Yeah. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Stop wallowing in the filth. Stop setting your expectations that you're just going to screw up. I was talking to a guy recently, and he was telling me, yeah, I don't know, I love Jesus, but I keep doing the same dumb things over and over and over. Well, stop! Stop doing the same dumb things over and over and over. Jesus has given you everything you need to walk in holiness and walk in victory. So just stop. Stop being dumb over and over and over. Amen. All right, that brings us to number 6. In the resurrection, God leads us into a new life. I was talking with one of the kids in the youth group recently, and he said he had this idea. This was Andrew Bull, for those who know him. He said he was thinking about the transgender movement, and he's like, this is kind of like, it's like they're looking for, they want to be new creations, but they're doing it all wrong. Like, they recognize something screwed up in me. And so then instead of going to God, they go, ah, I must be a female. I'm the wrong gender. I must be male. But really, it's like God put in them a hunger to be made new, to be a new creation. He said that, I'm like, I think that's true. That there is a hunger in each one of us. We recognize, before you know Jesus, you know something's not right. There's too much confusion in me. I'm too depressed. I'm too discouraged. I've done too many bad things. I have this war in my mind. I'm not at peace. There's too much unrest. There's something screwed up in me. And so then without the gospel, you start looking for solutions for that. Well, either you look for solutions or you look for ways to mask that. Maybe you go to drugs or alcohol or different addictions to try to mask that feeling of something's not okay. Or you go, well, maybe I'll change my gender, or maybe I'll buy a new car. Maybe I need to move to a new city. But then you move to the new city and you're like, dang it, that person followed me. It's me. I'm here with my problems still. I can't escape the problems. Jesus offers you a brand new life. The resurrection is the entrance into that new life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Caused us to be born again through the resurrection. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are born again because Jesus died but didn't stay dead, because he rose again. So we enter into that new life through the resurrection. If he hadn't risen to new life, we wouldn't have a new life. We would still be dead in our sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just as Jesus was raised to life by God, we in him can walk in newness of life. The old you is gone. You don't have to stay in that stuff. You can have a brand new life. All the old shame, gone. All the old guilt, gone. All the old habit patterns, gone. All the old sins, gone. That doesn't have to exist anymore. Sometimes I got rid of all my old yearbooks because I held on to them for a long time. And then after I got saved, I was flipping through them. And I'm like, I don't even like looking at me. I see the torment. You know, I see the confusion in me, the depression. I see how the enemy was working in me, and I didn't even like looking at those, so I threw them out. So I'm like, I don't want memories of that. I want enough memories so I remember Jesus has changed me, but I don't want to make doors for the enemy to keep tormenting me and going, yeah, you're just like that. You're just like that loser. You've never changed. You're different. Jesus, through the resurrection, you can have a new life now. You don't have to go back to that old stuff. You're new. Okay. What did I read there? Was that 1 Peter? Did I read Romans already? That was Romans. Okay, all right, cool. Number 7. In the resurrection, God enables us to bear fruit. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Jesus rose from the dead, not just so that you could be lazy and enjoy your life and go, oh, this is sweet. I like having my new life. I like being forgiven. But he rose from the dead so that you could give your life to him. So you could surrender what you have to him, and now you can bear fruit for him in his kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus rose from the dead so you could surrender your life, not live for yourself, but now live for him and bear fruit to him. Number 8. In the resurrection, God gives us his life. He rose from the dead so we could serve him, so we could bear fruit for him. But this, how do you do this? It's not by your own strength. You don't just go, okay, cool, now I'm going to start getting busy. I'm going to get stuff done. You do it through his life. You do it through his strength. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This new life, it comes from God. It comes through his power. Because the spirit of God lives in you. His power is in you. And so this new life that he's calling you to, where you bear fruit and where you surrender to him and you live for him and you stop living in sin, that stuff doesn't come because you grit your teeth and you go, okay, I'm going to get this done. No, it comes as you surrender to Jesus and you let his power come in you. And as he speaks to you to do something, you just stop fighting it and you go, okay, God, I'm going to do that. Whatever he tells you to do, whether it's to leave a sin or or confess some sin to someone, or go share the gospel with someone, or pray for someone, that the more you allow the Holy Spirit to put his life in you, the more you start actually living the Holy Spirit's life and living the life of God. This word, these two words, give life, in Greek, it's one word. It literally means to come alive, to animate. Like if you were to take, like, you know the trees? Have you seen The Lord of the Rings? Everybody seen The Lord of the Rings? Yeah, of course. If you hadn't, I would severely rebuke you. The Lord of the Rings is the Ents, right? The trees that talk and move around. So I think about that when it says that God will give us his life. We have our human life, and we like to think we're pretty alive. This is another youth group discussion. We were talking about the difference between rocks and plants. And this is what happens when Daniel talks at the youth group. He brings up these really interesting philosophical things. We end up, and I'm all too happy to entertain him. As we're talking about plant, rocks are very, have a different type of life than plants. Plants are different than animals, and humans are different than animals, you know, level above. Well, God's type of life makes our life look dead. When it says that he'll give life to our mortal bodies, it literally means to animate our mortal bodies. I think our mortal bodies are pretty animated. I think we move around a lot. We talk, we make noise, we get stuff done. But from God's perspective, he's like, yeah, you guys don't even know life. not until you receive me. Not until you let my spirit come in you. You don't know at all what I'm talking about. And just try. Just try to live the Christian life without actually surrendering to Jesus. I tried it as a high school kid. Before I really got saved, I was reading the Bible, and I was getting convicted of some sin. Finally, got through my thick teenager skull. And I finally was like, okay, I realize I kind of suck, and I shouldn't do that anymore. I'm reading the Bible, and I'm memorizing verses, and I was trying to do things right. Getting nowhere, because I didn't want to surrender to God. I didn't want his spirit in me. I wanted to do it out of my own. On my own conditions, I would obey him here and there, but I wanted to disobey over here. That's not going to cut it. And it's impossible to try to live for God unless you have his spirit in you. You're just going to fail over and over and over again. But through the resurrection, he gives us his life. We can surrender to him, receive what he's done for us, and now we can have that godlike life and do the work he's called us to do. Amen. Amen. All right, that leads into number 9. In the resurrection, God gives us hope for eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The resurrection is a bold declaration that we are not living for this world alone, that we are living for the next world, that we're living for eternity. Recently, a couple weeks ago, God, for some reason, put it on my heart. I think it was God to read the book Grapes of Wrath. Has anybody read that, Grapes of Wrath? It's not about grapes. I'm going to tell you that much. It's about the Great Depression and this family in Oklahoma that gets kicked off their land because the rich, greedy bankers aren't making enough money off of them, and so they kick them off their land. And this happened to hundreds of thousands of people, or at least tens of thousands during the time. It's not a real story, but it's based on history. And so it was during the Great Depression, the Dust Bowl, this family is kicked off their land in Oklahoma, and they travel to California. They've been told that, yeah, you get to California, there's going to be jobs everywhere. You sit there and pick fruit for a couple hours, and you're going to have enough to buy a house in a couple of weeks. And people, they get these, they call them handbills in the book, what is it, flyers that describe it. They got these pictures, and everything looks amazing and beautiful. So they pack everything up, and all these families are doing the same thing, and they get to California, and no, there's no jobs waiting for them. Instead, the Californians hate them because all these Oklahomans are coming, the Okies are coming, and they're stealing what jobs were there. And so now the Californians don't want them to be there, so the Grapes of Wrath, it follows this family that just goes through one bad thing after another, after another, after another. There's a number of interesting things that happen throughout it. But after reading the book, I was like, God, why did you want me to read this book? It feels kind of weird. And it ends really like kind of depressing in a sense. There's some glimmers of hope. But you see this family just suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. And so I spent some time after I finished that. I'm like, Lord, what were you trying to teach me here? He's like, I'm trying to drive home what Paul wrote here. That if in this life is your hope yet, you're going to suffer. And like this family, they didn't know God. Reading this family go through these experiences, they weren't following God. They didn't know God. And so, yeah, Life is miserable then. And in the history of Christianity, you see the church suffers. The church is persecuted again and again and again. And we're getting into a time in America where I get gun shy sometimes to say, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, because there's a lot of baggage that goes with that. And then I feel like I have to defend myself and say, yeah, but I'm not like this, and I'm not like this, and I'm not like that. And there's a lot of people in our culture now that instantly assume, oh, you're Christian. You're trying to share you're trying to tell me about the gospel. You're my enemy then. So we're kind of turning into we are currently in an atmosphere, a culture kind of that's very antagonistic toward Christianity. And so Paul, though, here, he says, if in this world, if this is our only hope in this world, to have Jesus help us through some stuff and we have a better life, okay, that's something, but we're getting martyred, we're getting thrown to the lions, we're losing our jobs, we have to run around, we live here for a little while until the Jews get mad, then we move over there, then the Romans get mad, and then we move over there. Yeah, if that's our only hope, is to have a good life now, we are the most to be pitied, because look at us, we're suffering. But our hope is not in just this life, that, oh, I hope I get a good job, I hope I can get a nice house, I hope things work out. That's nice, yeah, that's great if you have a good job, you have a nice house and all that, but if that's where your hope is, what happens when you lose your house? What happens when you lose your job? Well, then your hope's out. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Jesus. Our ultimate hope is in the fact that we know where we're going when we die. No matter how much you may suffer on the earth, no matter how sick you might get, one day you're going to die and you're going to enter into eternity. That's what we're living for. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Later on, Paul writes, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? I think he's referring to being thrown to wild animals. Others say maybe he's just talking about, like, describing some of the reactions from the Jews and others that when he would preach and they'd riot. And he might be just referring to them as beasts, or he might be literally saying, yeah, they threw me into the Colosseum. But he said, either way, he's like, what do I gain if, from a human perspective, I'm going through all this stuff, I'm fighting with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and if there's no eternity waiting for us, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If that's all there is, if all our hope is in this world, we might as well enjoy it. Have fun. Eat, drink, party like there's no tomorrow, because we're going to die anyway. But we're not living for just this day. We're living for eternity. Verses 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We are children of Adam, and because of their sin, death entered the world, and we all will die. But you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you exchange that inheritance for Jesus' inheritance. Now you don't have an inheritance of death. Now you have an inheritance of immortality, of eternal life, paradise with him. Verses 47 to 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man, referring to Jesus. Adam was from the earth, a man of dust. It's going to blow away. It's going to perish. Jesus, man from heaven, going to last forever. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus says it directly, succinctly, when he was on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you put your trust in me, you put your faith in me, yeah, your body will die, but you will live for eternity with me. Let's watch this. I have a little video clip I'd like to watch now. I saw this week. It's Alistair Alistair Begg, I think it is. Pastor originally from Scotland. Now I think he's in Ohio or Iowa or something like that. So he's got a little bit of a Scottish accent, which I like. You might not like it. But I thought he has a short, it's like a 2-minute video clip, just talking about trusting in Jesus, knowing that it's through Jesus that we enter into eternity and grabbing a hold of him.
you guys. If you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in you. So we have just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer.
All right, let me close with number 10. Thing that the resurrection does for us. In the resurrection, we get to see Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 7, the disciples, they'd seen Jesus die. They figured he was dead and gone, and they'd never see him again. Excuse me. Then the women go to the tomb to go prepare his body for burial. And there an angel spoke to them. The angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. I know the angel was specifically telling them, in this situation, you go here, and you're going to see Jesus. Jesus will appear to you there. And yeah, I get that. But also, one of the things of the resurrection that we get is we get to see Jesus one day. Man, it's going to be an amazing day, isn't it? When we finally die and we enter into heaven, we stand before him and we see him. Oh my gosh, see the fire that's burning out of his eyes. See the hair white as wool. See the legs that are like burnished bronze, fiery bronze. And just to see the gentleness, the tenderness, the strength, and to know, or to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and to know, okay, this is what it was all for. Man, through the resurrection, we get to see him. And that's the biggest hope of all. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's close with a song. So if we can have the worship team come up, and let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for conquering our enemies for us. Thank you for giving us victory over sin. Thank you for giving us hope for eternity. That we know if we are in you, we're safe. We know where we're going. That we can trust you. That the enemy, he can try to lie to us, but it's just lies. We know where we're going, and that's what we're living for. The day that we can stand before you and see you and know that you are our King, you're our God. Father, I pray for us to grab a hold of the reality of the resurrection. Lord, I know most of us here, we've all committed to you. We've all surrendered our lives to you, and we believe that you are the Lord. We have confessed that you're the Lord, and we're living as if you are the Lord. But Jesus, there's a lot of people outside this room, outside this building, that don't know you, that are living confused, depraved lives, who need to know the Savior. Father, I pray that you would burn this stuff deep within us, to stir up a fire in us, to preach the good news to the world that needs it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do this.